Our text this morning comes from the book of Romans. We're going to be focusing in on upon Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We're going to start this morning by reading Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, to kind of give some of the context and some important aspects that are going to figure in to our primary text. Romans chapter 8, and let us start reading with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. The beginning of Romans chapter 8 that we just read reminds us and declares unto us that if we are in Christ, we have been freed from condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise that no matter how great our sin is, no matter how much we have been in rebellion against God, if we are in Christ, it's forgiven. The condemnation is removed. We can live our lives. But as we move into this next section, if you'll notice the beginning of verse 12, which is our focus this morning, we see three words. So then, brothers, and so then, because of this lack of condemnation, we move forward to what that means. And there's a couple of primary questions this seeks to answer for us. One of the questions that comes up all the time is, if we have been completely forgiven of our sin, there is no more condemnation. In other words, whatever I've ever done or will do, if I'm in Christ, the condemnation has been removed, then what motivation do I have to do right? In other words, won't, if we preach the lack of condemnation, won't people just run out here and sin rapidly because they have no reason not to? They're not afraid of condemnation, so therefore they can do whatever they want. And so that, in fact, I preached a sermon. I went through a couple years ago, through the entirety of the chapter of Romans 8. And when I preached this first section on condemnation, I had a man actually get upset. I had to talk to him after the service. He was very upset that I would say there is no condemnation, because we have to remember this condemnation. You can lose rewards and all kinds of things. And hated the idea that we would say there is no more condemnation. But Paul's pretty explicit here that the condemnation has been removed. So we need to ask. So that question then is answered to an extent here in this passage before us. And the second question that we want to see is, how do we come about being called the sons of God? This is one of the primary focuses of this passage. If we think about it, on the one hand, it is one thing to say that our condemnation has been removed, or in other words, that we've been freed from our sin. But how do people that are vile sinners, not only freed from their sin, but made sons, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, how can that truly be? Because even after redeeming, we're still not that presentable of people before a holy God. To an extent, think about it this way. Let's say that somebody broke into your house tonight. For those of you that are married, and robbed your house, tore it apart, raped your wife, and then tomorrow you adopt them as a son. That's basically the picture we're getting at. The people that have done the most vile things imaginable to God, yet God has not only forgiven them for those acts, He's adopted them as a son. How can that be? And that's the things that I think our text is focused upon this morning. And so our theme this morning is that we live for God because we have been freed from slavery and made heirs of the King. I have three main points. First of all, free from fear. Secondly, free to live. And thirdly, free as heirs. We're actually going to start in the middle of our text this morning. Instead of starting at verse 12, we're actually going to start with verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I want to focus upon this point that we have not received the spirit of slavery to fall into fear. Fear is the result of condemnation. If you are expecting to be condemned for your actions, what emotion does it bring out? Fear. We fear condemnation. We fear eternal punishment. We fear all these things. So often, the reason people do not sin, or at least do some sins, is because they fear the repercussions from it. I recently saw a study that had been done that demonstrated the more a society is religious and believes in punishment for sin, the more morally ethical the leaders of the country tend to be, and business people and things like that. The more that people move away from the concept of condemnation for their actions, the more they're willing to go out here and do anything. Businessmen no longer have any fear of robbing their customers and taking advantage of their employees, and you know, the government doesn't have any fear of running over people. People just don't treat their neighbors well because there's no fear of consequences. But even then, people still have that innate reminder within them that there is condemnation. Very few people live their lives without any thought of punishment for their actions. They may try to push it down and ignore those thoughts, get rid of those thoughts. But we just by nature know that when we do wrong, there is condemnation. And so throughout the world, people try in various ways to subvert this condemnation, to get rid of it, to do something to where they do not have to have the fear that comes from fear of condemnation for their sin. One of the primary ways this is done is through religion. Various religions around the world doing different things in order to help us, by keeping this religion, get to the point where we no longer have fear of condemnation. Ironically, though, most religions use fear in order to hopefully get a person over fear. They actually add condemnation, hoping that you will do right so that then you can have less fear of condemnation. And this works-based relieving of condemnation never quite works because we never quite live up to it. My dad had a conversation years ago with a man who was Mormon, and they were discussing different things. At one point, they were discussing Christianity and Mormonism, and my dad was saying, well, here's the thing from your perspective, just a situation. He says, if you are right, if I'm right and you are wrong, then you are facing eternal condemnation. In other words, if Christianity is right and Mormonism is wrong, and you embrace Mormonism, you are going to be condemned. Let's flip this around. If you are right and I am wrong, what have I lost? from Mormonism teaches that everybody's going to heaven eventually, except for some really, really bad people. And this guy looked at him and says, you know, and ironically, you'd probably end up at a higher level of heaven than I would because you've lived a better life than I have. And that's what happens when you have that kind of mentality that we're trying to work to remove condemnation. The fact is we know we don't do it. Our hearts betray us and remind us that we don't keep the law. This idea of fear, I think, is most clearly seen in Islam. Islam is a religion of fear. There is no hope, no true hope for no condemnation. I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you're not, it's an important thing to remember. If you believe in the Quran, there is no assurance of salvation for Islamists. The only way you can know that Allah is going to look favorably upon you and bring you into heaven instead of condemning you to hell is if you die in jihad. Why do you think so many Islamist extremists are willing to do suicide bombings? It is because that's the only way they can be assured of having no condemnation. But then I really can't imagine that a person who straps a bomb onto himself and knows he's going to die in the next 5 minutes really does so without fear. And so there's fear, either fear of eternal condemnation or a fear of immediate death. But fear is never alleviated for the person, for the Muslim, the person in Islam. Outside of religion, men try other ways to deal with condemnation. Mostly focus upon works. The humanist wants his good works to outweigh his bad works. Yes, I've done a lot of bad works, but hopefully all the good works that I have done will outweigh my bad works, and therefore there'll be no condemnation. Similarly, and along the same lines, is the idea of karma that has become so popular in our nation today. If I do good, good things happen to me. If I do bad, bad things happen to me. And so everybody wants to talk about karma. But again, it's all based upon what I do. And it's hoping that I can not have bad things happen to me by doing enough good things. But people find that doesn't work either, because we still know that we do bad things. And so we reach the point to where many in our nation today just begin to deny that there is any eternal condemnation. Deny there's a God. Deny there's anybody holding me accountable, so therefore I cannot be guilty of condemnation. Just this week there was an article making the rounds online. There was a daughter who's in her early 20s. Her dad is a relatively well-known Christian apologist, has a national apology group, and he's actually made the news the past couple weeks. People making fun of him. Those daughters come out and announce that she is an atheist and that she has rejected Christianity, even though she's grown up in this Christian home. And it was interesting. A lot of reasons. There's some things where I'm sympathetic with where she's at. You sense from reading her article that her home was not very grace based, but one of the central themes that she brought up as to why she has rejected Christianity, the faith that she was raised with, is because she got tired of feeling the guilt over sleeping with her boyfriend. Basically, she's committing sin, and she doesn't want to feel guilty about it anymore. And I've heard from a lot of young atheists that were raised in the church and have left, and this is a reoccurring theme. They were tired of the guilt, tired of the fear of condemnation. And so therefore, they have decided to reject there's a God. If there's no God that can hold me accountable, then I can get rid of my guilt. The problem is our hearts continue to condemn us. We still know that we're wrong. It's innate within us that there is condemnation. We may be able to soothe our guilty consciences, but we can't get rid of them. This attitude is best summed up in the old song by the band Blood, Sweat, and Tears. They said, I'm not scared of dying. Now, troubles are many. They're as deep as a well. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. It's real easy to swear that there's not a God and there's no heaven. But boy, we still have that fear. Maybe there is a hell. Because it's innate within us. We know we are sinners. Christianity itself is not exempt from these types of problems. Catholicism has taught for centuries that Christ only started things on the cross, But it's up to us to live righteous and holy lives to alleviate our condemnation, resulting in people in Catholicism living in fear. A few years ago, Mother Teresa died. If by Roman Catholic standards, anybody should have lived a life without fear of condemnation, it's Mother Teresa. She did everything that she was supposed to do by Roman Catholic standards. She helped the poor her entire life. She sacrificed everything to live the life as the Roman Catholic Church presented to her. But yet after her death, her diary came to light. And it was just page after page after page of fear of condemnation, as her heart betrayed its true wickedness. And she was so terrified of condemnation. Even coming closer to home to Protestantism, many churches and church leaders have tried to bring some sort of condemnation in order to get people to live righteous life. There's a theory of the victorious Christian life versus the cursed Christian life. You do good things, you have a victorious Christian life. You do bad things, and your life is cursed. Others have tried to argue for the loss of rewards if we do sin, or the addition of rewards if we do things right. Each of these bring about some sort of condemnation for those that are in Christ. But none of these removes the fear. It leaves us in fear. Every single one of them brings fear upon us because we know we are sinners. And the point Paul is making is if we continue to have fear of condemnation, it is because we do not understand what has happened. In our text, we have been relieved of the spirit of slavery, the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but instead, we have been adopted by God. We are His children. Condemnation is gone. The believer is free from condemnation and therefore free from fear. We no longer have to live our lives looking over our shoulder. And though Satan tries to bring up our sins and elicit fear in us, we are no longer condemned. And therefore, we are free from fear. We are not slaves any longer. We do not have to fear because we are free. But what does this freedom mean? This brings us to our second point this morning, and that is we are free to live. The person who lives in constant fear is not able to truly live life. Think for a moment about people we know who live in fear, whatever that fear may be. It may be fear of germs or crime or government, or you name the phobia that somebody may have. What happens when a person has an extreme phobia? They live paralyzed. A person in fear of germs can't leave the house. They're afraid they're going to touch something, and they live their entire life in fear. We always talk about people fearing the government, you know, wearing tinfoil hats and all kinds of things, and not using phones or cars or anything the government may be monitoring. We live in fear. Fear of crime. If you live in an area where there's crime, people don't even leave their house. They're afraid to go out because of fear. When we become slaves to our fear, which is what a phobia is, when we become slaves to our fear, we can't truly live our lives because we're always in fear of that. And so that's the point that Paul is making here. When we're condemned, we are slaves to fear. We are controlled by our sin. We are controlled by condemnation. But now that our condemnation has been removed, we have been freed to live our lives and enjoy them to the fullest. Truly understanding the gospel means living without fear of condemnation. Therefore, the ability to truly live lives. One of the common attacks upon Christianity is that we live in fear of judgment. Hence, this illustration we gave a moment ago about this young girl who is converted to atheism. Unfortunately, many Christians do. They live in a constant fear of condemnation. And so they begin to add on things to the law, fencing the law, hoping that if I just add more rules, I won't sin, and therefore I won't have condemnation. But that loses the sight of what we've been freed from. We no longer have to worry about condemnation. On the one hand, this creates a new bond, it's a new debt. We are slaves of Christ. But as slaves of Christ, we are given full run of the house. We are free in Christ. On the one, since we owe a debt we can never repay, but on the other hand, our debt has been forgiven. We are free from Christ. This brings us to the motivation. We asked the question at the beginning, what is our motivation to do right? Well, the motivation is simple, that it is founded upon pleasing God. Our motivation for the Christian is to live a life out of, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. This is the basis for Christian liberty. If we are free in Christ, we can enjoy everything that God has given to us without fear of condemnation. Too much of the time, the reason Christian liberty is denied is because people are fearful. The medieval church feared sexual impurity to the point that they determined that it was better not to marry. And in time even forbade their leaders from marrying for fear of somehow slipping up and being condemned. But what Paul is reminding us is our condemnation is gone. We're free. We don't have to live our lives. Even if we slip up, and we do sin, we're still not condemned. We're still free. And therefore, we can enjoy the gift that God has given us. Yes, we desire to use it properly and to not use it sinfully out of gratitude and gracious response to what God has done for us. But we do not have to live in fear. More recently, fear of drunkenness has prevented people from even enjoying one of God's greatest blessings of wine. But if we understand the freedom that Christ has given to us, the free through lack of condemnation, we can enjoy these blessings, knowing that, yes, if I have one too many, I'm not condemned. I should desire to be sober. I should desire to do right. And as, out of gratitude for the forgiveness I have been given, I want to please my God. But I don't have to worry about slipping up and being condemned. Condemnation has been removed. I'm not a slave to the sin anymore. The power of the sin has been broken. I can live my life for Christ. We are able to do this, if we look back at verses 12 through 13 and 14, because we are being led by the Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We have been the control, the slavery of the flesh has been stopped. Now we are led by the Spirit. This is an indicative. We talk about the difference between indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives, what is done. The imperative is what we are to do. We're not being commanded to be led by the Spirit. We are being told the Spirit leads us. If we are in Christ, the Spirit does lead us. He will lead us. He is leading us. The point of this entire chapter is not to tell us how to live, but to tell us how we will live in Christ. We will live as those led by the Spirit. Because we have been redeemed and regenerated, condemnation has been removed. God has adopted us, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Therefore, we are free to live and enjoy this life, to enjoy the blessings that God has given us, and to eagerly anticipate the world to come. Living in the Spirit does not mean that we will live sinless lives, or that there's an exact picture of what the Spirit-led life will look like. But it does mean there'll be a change, because we're no longer led by sin as slaves to sin. But the Spirit is the one guiding us. This brings us to our final point this morning, that we're not only free to live and enjoy our lives, but we're free as heirs. We're free to be heirs of God. There's an old saying that you're all familiar with. You cannot choose your family. And while that is true in most cases, adopted parents do have a say in who their family is. They choose the children. They choose to adopt this child. Now, there are various reasons that people choose to adopt. Some do to fulfill the fact that they desired children and were not able to have any of their own. So they go out here and they adopt, and they bring in adopted children. Others may have children, but they desire to adopt primarily based upon their care for the children. They see a child in a bad situation in need of help, and so they adopt them. The more people are focused upon wanting what we want, the more they focus upon a child that's in their image, the perfect child, and adopting it. The more the parent is focused upon helping this child in need, the more he's willing to take someone who has problems and bring them in. The latter shows the greater love, the person who cares not so much about how this child is going to do something for me, but how much I can do for this child. And so it is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. He has not adopted us because we are like him. He has adopted us because we were in need of him. We have been adopted in spite of our condition and status, not because of it. We are not adopted because we are like our Father, but in spite of the fact that we are completely sinful, yet we have been adopted anyway. Looking at the overall context of this passage, we can be reminded that in reality we are condemned slaves that have been adopted. Slaves to sin who have been condemned to eternal punishment because of that sin. Yet our condemnation has been removed and we have been adopted anyway. Though we were created in the image of God, our sin and corruption has almost completely obscured that image. And even though we have been almost beyond recognition removed from the image of God, God has loved us anyway. And this is, I want us to stop and think about this for just a moment. The fact that we were condemned slaves and now adopted sons. One of the interesting little-known facts anymore about the Civil War is that many of the, on the one hand, the North and the Northern abolitionists were making a big issue out of slavery, trying to free the slaves and things like that. It's interesting that some of the very abolitionists, key ones, like even Abraham Lincoln, who helped bring about laws to get rid of slavery, in their own states in the North, forbade black people or African Americans from even living in those states. And so the picture, I think, is the reminder that they had a care. They didn't like the idea of seeing these people being slaves. They felt slavery was wrong and needed to be gotten rid of. But they didn't really care individually for the ex-slaves. They didn't want anything to do with them. You know, we'll free you, but stay over there. Stay in your own thing. Some of them, you know, started the nation of Liberia to ship them back to Africa in order to get them out of here. We don't want anything to do with them. We just want to free them and then be done with them. In contrast, this is one of the great ironies of the war, Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, actually adopted a young boy who had been a slave and made him his heir. I think that's such a great picture of where we're at with Christ. It's so much easier for us to look at somebody struggling in sin. We see the person down on the street corner that needs help. They're starving. They're dirty. They're filthy. They're involved in sin. They may be handicapped in various ways. It's really easy for us to let's send them down to the gospel rescue mission and give them a couple dollars to take care of them. And that's, I think, what our attitude was so often with slavery. I think that's the attitude at the Civil War. Let's get them out of the slavery, but I don't want anything more than that. We're not like Jefferson Davis. We want to actually adopt them and make them our heirs. But that is what Christ has done. He has taken us as horrible sinners, as slaves, as undesirables, and made us his heirs. He hasn't just freed us. He hasn't just removed condemnation, but he's actually made us his child. He's brought us into his home. He has made us joint heirs with Christ. We're no longer just not only living in chains and servitude, but we're living in the mansion. That is such an incredible thought when we think about it. We haven't just been freed. We've been made heirs. The greatest benefit of adoption, though, we want to see in our text, is found at the very end of our passage. In verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then I go back to verse 15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This word Abba here is, it's been sometimes taken out a little bit stretched, trying to emphasize it as some kind of special name for Father. In reality, just the generic name in Aramaic for Father, the book of Romans being written in Greek, as it happens a few times, they will interject the Aramaic, which is probably Paul's native tongue, and the word for Father, and then just translating it as Father into Greek. So we don't want to read too much into the use of the term Abba. We do want to focus on the fact that we can call him Father. In the Old Testament, there's no concept of the individual people praying to God and calling him Father. That does not happen until the New Testament. By the end, we've read and looked at John a few weeks ago where Christ commanded his disciples to call out to God as Father. But that is not found overall at all in the Old Testament. The nation is referred to as the sons of God, or God is called the Father of Israel, and some of the leaders God has called their Father, but overall, as a broad spectrum, we're not called, God is not referred to as the Father in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he is called our Father, and we come to him calling him Father. But let's think about this for a moment. God is the great God. He is the great King. He is above all. He is over all. It's not just the degree of separation like we have with a human king. If we were to go and live in England or something like that, and you have the monarch. On the one hand, we're very much alike. He just has a higher position than we do. But when it comes to God, he is completely and totally distinct from us. He is the creator. He's not like us in any way. In any way that we have any similarities, only because he has made us to some degree in his image. But he is an infinite creator God. We are a finite created being. On top of that, that gap is greater than anything we could ever imagine overcoming. And yet we have sinned on top of that and made the gap even greater. And so God stands not only in distinction from us as creator, but now he stands in distinction from us as a judge as well, standing in judgment over us for our sin. But like the common king who may stand in judgment over traitors to his kingdoms who are standing there in chains, yet his children come and freely go and are able to ask whatever they want. And so we see in this command of the idea of the adoption as the Father, God is now our Father. Though we were slaves, though we were in bondage, he has come to us. He has made us his heirs. He's made us his children. So we can come to him at any time, with any need, with any request, knowing that he cares for us, and he loves us, and he desires our best. The term Father, I think, gives a couple of pictures that are important for us to see. On the one hand, Father is not a statement of peers. You don't call your peer Father. You call your superior Father. But secondly, it is a term of endearment. So on the one hand, it is still a superior. It's reminding us that God is still over us. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's our heavenly Father. Yes, he loves us greatly, but there's still respect and honor due his name. At the same time, it is a familial term. It is a term of endearment, a term of love. By calling God our Father, remembering that we have been adopted, we're reminded he loves us as a father loves a child. He cares for us. He desires nothing but the best for us. And he works to bring about the best in us. In conclusion this morning, one of the commentators on this passage notes that says, "I love giving good things to my four boys, and I am evil. My God is good and loves to give me good things." He says, "My boys never stop asking, why do I?" This is our Father. He loves us. We've been adopted. He's removed condemnation from us, and now he wants to give us all good things. Why do we stop asking? As we think about, we talked before our service this morning about the various needs that we need to be in prayer for, opportunities to reach out, growth, families coming into the church. We have to remember that we have a Father who wants to bless what we're doing. He wants his church established. May we never stop praying and calling out to our Father for his strength and his growth. But also along with us, may we never lose sight of the freedom that we have in Christ. And may we live our lives as gracious servants, serving our Savior who has freed us from the bondage and slavery to sin and condemnation.